Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We have the great privilege today of not only beginning our Advent messages, but also beginning a whole new series on the Gospel of Matthew, which we will follow through Advent, but we'll continue on into the new year, and depending on how long it goes, maybe even further than that. We'll see. But for right now, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. The first book of the New Testament, you'll find that on page 757 if you're using your Pew Bible. As you look at the passage, you will notice straight away that we have a long list of names, a genealogy of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17, and our temptation as we read through this might be to skim a little bit. But as we'll see, God has riches for us in His Word, and especially in the genealogies of the Bible. And so I want to just encourage you to pay attention, to hone in, and to see what it is that God, through His Word, is teaching us as we read these verses together. So let's give our attention now to Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations, from Abraham to David, were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This ends the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, this Messiah who is the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. We ask, God, that as we consider the beginning of Matthew's Gospel this morning, that You would help us to better understand this Messiah that You have sent, this Jesus that has come into our world to redeem us from our sins. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, isn't it true that sometimes the hardest thing to do is to wait? Kids, haven't you found that to be the case? Maybe even especially now as we're halfway through December and we're all waiting for Christmas, and maybe the Christmas tree in your living room is getting more and more presents underneath it, and you're finding yourself having to wait longer and longer and longer, it feels like, until you can celebrate Christmas and dive into those presents. Well, it doesn't get, honestly, any easier as you're an adult to wait for things. And as Matthew is writing his gospel, he's speaking to a people who have been waiting. They've not just been waiting for a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of years. They have been waiting for hundreds of years, for centuries. What is it that they were waiting for? They were waiting for the Christ. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for this person that God had promised would come, and in whom all of the promises that God had made to his people would be fulfilled. And so as Matthew begins his gospel, he begins by walking through that period of waiting. And he's announcing to his readers, especially the Jews of the first century who would have first probably read this book, he's announcing to them, the wait is over. What you were waiting for, what you were looking for, what you were longing for is here. Christmas has come, in a sense. And so this morning, what we have is not just a list of names. This is not like when you open up a book and they've got, you know, the page or two of thanking all the people, and you don't know those people, so you kind of just skip over that and get to chapter one. That's not what we have here. What Matthew is doing is framing the story of the birth of Christ and really framing the whole gospel as he's going to lay it out for us. And so this morning we want to focus on a few key things that Matthew himself draws our attention to. We want to see what that teaches us both about Christ's first coming and his advent and that very first Christmas in Bethlehem. But even beyond that, what Matthew is alerting us to about the person and work of Christ as he will develop it through the gospel as a whole. So what are the things that Matthew draws our attention to? Well, look at verse 1 and look at verse 17, the beginning and the end of this genealogy. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is showing us that this list of names is not just irrelevant background information or family trivia, but that it's actually leading somewhere. It's leading us to Jesus. And he right out of the bat introduces Jesus as the Christ. Now, kids, you know that Jesus Christ is not a first name and a last name. It's not like his first name is Jesus, his last name is Christ. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It's the promised one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. And Matthew is saying that promised one is Jesus. And he's going to prove that to us by showing us that Jesus is the son of David and is the son of Abraham. And just in case we missed the stress on those points, he comes back to that in verse 17. So the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation, 14. And from the deportation to Christ, 14. So if we're going to understand what Matthew wants us to understand about who Jesus is, we need to reflect on why Jesus is spoken of and identified especially as the son of Abraham. When you think about it, everyone in this list is a son of Abraham. And why is Jesus specifically spoken of as the son of David when so many others in this list are also sons of David in some ways? Well, answering those questions will help us to understand not just the story of Christmas, but the work of Christ as a whole. And so we want to look at those three things today. The first, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Second, that Jesus is the son of David. And then finally, that Jesus is the Messiah. First, what does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Well, to answer that question, we have to reflect on what we read together earlier in the scripture lessons. We read several passages which recount God's interactions with and specifically his promises to Abraham in the Old Testament. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, we see God interacting with Abraham and entering into a covenant relationship with him, giving him certain promises. But what is it that's happening there, kids? Why is that such an important story for us to grapple with? Well, it's important because for the first time since the fall, God is coming to a family. He's coming to a people and he's saying, even though you are born here under this curse of sin, I'm going to come to you in a relationship and a posture of blessing. Remember that God had made all mankind, all the sons of Adam, in right relationship with himself, in a blessed communion with God in the Garden of Eden. But that we traded that blessedness for the curse. Because we doubted God and we doubted God's word. And so at the beginning of the story of humanity, we find that that blessedness is broken. And it is turned into God's curse on all mankind, on all of creation even as a whole. But in Genesis 12, something new is taking place. What God had hinted at in Genesis 3:15. That there would not be a full and final union between the serpent and the woman is beginning to be fulfilled. God says, I'm breaking between you and Satan, you and sin, you and the curse of this world, and I'm bringing blessing. I'm reversing the curse, Abraham, and I'm going to do it through your family. What is it that God promised to Abraham? Well, he promised that he would make his family into a nation, a great nation, and that God would bless that nation. But even more than that, not just that they would be blessed, but that that nation would be a blessing. That God would use them not just as the recipients of his grace, but as instruments of grace, as agents of grace for all the people, for all the nations, for all the families of the earth. There's this great and glorious promise that God gives to Abraham there in Genesis 12. And yet in Genesis 15, what is the tension that we find? Well, it has been years and years since God made this promise to Abraham. And Abraham is looking around and he says, there's only one problem, God. For my family to become a great nation, I have to have a family. I have to have a son. I have to have a child. And my wife is barren. And at this point in the story, it's not just that his wife is unable to have children, but that both he and his wife are advanced in years. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it a bit less delicately. He says they were as good as dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. And he's not just being rude there. He's making an important point. You see, what God requires, we cannot produce. We are dead in and of ourselves. How can this promise be fulfilled? It won't be through Abraham's effort. It won't be through Sarah's ingenuity, although they try it that way and it fails. It will only come from the Lord of life, the one who brings life out of death. Isn't it interesting? Ligon Duncan notes that in this genealogy, we're bracketed with two miraculous births, the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ. Now, they're not the same. We'll see in our next sermon that Christ's miraculous birth goes beyond anything that is experienced in human history because there is no earthly father. It is the Holy Spirit himself who brings about life in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And yet there's a parallel as well, that both Isaac and Jesus as sons of promise come about not by the effort or will of man, but by the blessing of God, by his power to bring life out of death, signaling already that the curse is being reversed, that the death that we deserve and that we even now experience and carry around in our bodies because of our sin is being overcome by the grace of God. How does God continue then? Having brought that child of promise to Abraham to fulfill his promises in his covenant. Well, he begins to from Isaac and his children, develop and bring about this nation. We see an expansion taking place where the one child, Isaac, has a son. And his sons become the tribes of Israel. And those tribes and families form into the nation living there in the land of Egypt. And under Moses, as we work our way through this story of redemption, under Moses, they become their own nation, pulled out of Egypt now, wandering to the land that God has prepared. And under Joshua, they take possession of the land and begin to become established in the land. It looks like God is fulfilling all the promises He made to Abraham. It looks like the Messiah must be imminent. Right? All of the fulfillment must be about to happen. And yet, as you read through the stories behind these names, what you find is it's not a steady line up, is it? There's much sin, much backsliding. The wilderness generation gives you a picture of the history of Israel. They spend 40 years wandering around in circles because they won't listen to God, because they won't follow His word, because they don't trust His commands. In fact, they even rebel and chafe against the fact that God is their ruler and king. And they say, we want a king like the nations. They've lost sight of what God had called them to be. Instead of being a light to the nations, they say, we want to be like the nations. We want to look more like them. We want to follow their pattern of life rather than seeing that God had called them to be something different, something unique, to be a blessing and a light to the nations. And so in Saul, God gives them the king they deserve. And they experience what that is like. But in His mercy, as we read from 2 Samuel 7, God says, I took you, David, the shepherd boy, to be the shepherd king of my people, to be my king for my people, to be a man after my own heart. And God doesn't just raise up David as an isolated king. He puts His special covenant grace upon him. And He gives him certain promises. We read them in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What was it that God had promised to David? Well, He had promised to David an eternal kingdom who would be ruled over and reigned by an eternal king. Kids, as you studied history, if you study the history of England or maybe the history of China, you'll probably study that through the lens of the different kings and queens of those lands, and especially the dynasties, right? The different families that rule, sometimes for hundreds of years. But what you find is no matter how long or glorious a dynasty is, or how good or long a king reigns, they always die eventually. One dynasty is always replaced by another. And much of the energy and efforts of even the best of kings is expended on trying to secure their dynasty, trying to secure their kingdom. But it never lasts. And God comes to David and says, I am going to establish your dynasty. I am going to establish your kingdom. There will be no rise and fall of the kingdom I will make, merely a rise. There will be no beginning and end of the reign of the righteous king, because he will have a reign that knows no end. God gives to David, out of His grace and out of His mercy, this promise that the blessing that He wants to pour out on His people won't come with an expiration date. It won't wind down or run out. It will go on forever and ever. We're being promised something that is more than just a back to Eden. It's a beyond Eden. It's to have man ruling over creation as he was meant to do, without any possibility of falling away from that rule or falling away from that grace. That's what God promises to David. And He says, I will raise up from your own body a son who will do this. And as we read on in the story of the kings of Israel, we read about Solomon, this great son of David, who seems to accomplish so much of what God had promised. He is filled with wisdom beyond any other man. He presides over the building and construction of the temple, in which God Himself comes down in His Shekinah glory to give His presence and His grace to His people. And whereas David's reign was marked by conflict and war and conquest, beating out and defeating the enemies that surrounded Israel, Solomon reigns over a kingdom of peace and prosperity. And we even begin to see the nations being blessed through him, as they come to seek his wisdom, as they come to give gifts, as they enter into trade and partnership with him. It seems like the promise is being fulfilled. But then again, we follow the names, and we find that right after Solomon, the kingdom is split. And even in Solomon's own reign, we know that with that wisdom is mixed a lot of folly, a lot of failure, a lot of sin. Which is why the next major emphasis that Matthew draws us to is the deportation. It's the exile. This is what we saw in our series on Malachi that we just finished a few weeks ago. That God's people living downstream of David and downstream of Abraham are not experiencing great blessing. They aren't seeing all the covenant promises fulfilled. They're waiting. Even after the exile and they've been brought back into the land, what they find is that the nation that God has made is still turning away from Him. They're still wandering around in circles in the desert. They're not even a nation with a king any longer. And so God's people, the faithful people of God, are left looking and longing and waiting for a king. Waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Well, that's where Matthew draws our attention. The very first words and the very last words of this section. To the fact that Jesus is the one they've been waiting for. Jesus is the Christ. Now, what we see in these emphases is that Christ is laid before us as the one who fulfills all the promises that Israel has been waiting for. This is part of what the leaders of Israel missed. They thought they were waiting for a Messiah in a very narrow sense. A political leader to reestablish an independent nation. And Matthew is saying, no, God is doing far more than what you thought. He's not just here to reestablish us as an independent nation. He's here to fulfill His promise to Abraham to make a nation that would bless all nations. He's here to fulfill His promise to David to make an eternal kingdom without end, ruled over by an eternal king. And the language that Matthew uses invites us to consider how Christ is the true son that Abraham was looking for and the true son that David was looking for. How is Christ another Isaac, in a sense? How is Christ even a greater Isaac, we might say? Well, we've already seen that there is a parallel and a link in their births. They both have miraculous births brought about by the power of God. But the contrast, the area where Isaac becomes less than Jesus, where Jesus is the greater Isaac, is when we come to death. So when we come to Genesis 22. We read from that earlier, the story where God calls Abraham to be willing to offer up his son Isaac, the child of promise. And we often point to that passage, rightly so, to highlight the faith and the faithfulness of Abraham. That's what the New Testament does as well. It's very appropriate. But don't miss the fact that this is also the great story of Isaac's faith. Isaac would have been fully able to resist his father, to run away, to argue against him, but we don't see that. We see him submitting himself to the will of his father, even as Abraham submits to God his father, being willing to lay down his life for reasons that he can't even understand. And in that sense, we see a parallel of Christ. And yet in Christ, we see something more, because the angel cried out to stop Abraham. And while Isaac may have been willing to lay down his life, he was not required to lay down his life. In Jesus, we find something more, though. One who was not just willing to be the sacrifice, but one who was the sacrifice. Jesus, in the story on Mount Moriah, is both, in a sense, then Isaac and the ram. He's the one who's willing and he's the one who's offered. And in actually dying on the mount for our sins, he fulfilled what God promised to Abraham. How could God ever take the curse that he had righteously pronounced on his people, on all of us for our sins, and reverse it? A judge can't just reverse his judgment because he's changed his mind. He wouldn't be a righteous judge then. Is that what God is promising to us? Yes, you did sin. Yes, there's a curse, but I've changed my mind. No, God would cease to be God if he could do that. He can't do it. It's not even possible. And yet he promises blessing on those who deserve cursing. How? Because Christ has taken the sin and the curse that we deserve. He is the true son of Abraham, whose death brings about blessing and life for all. And just as from Isaac came a nation that God would put his favor on, from Christ comes a nation. A new Israel, those who were not a people who are now God's people, to proclaim his glories through all the earth. These are things that Matthew is going to stress throughout the gospel. You'll see this again. He's going to emphasize over and over again Christ's work in bringing about a new people, in bringing about a new kingdom, in fulfilling all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament in himself, in his person, in his work. And this nation is not just a repeat of what we had in the Old Testament, it's a furthering and a deepening of it. And Matthew hints at that even in how he constructs this genealogy. Do you notice who he included here in this list of names? It's not just the people you would expect. It's not just the great heroes of the faith like the Abrahams. It's also Ahaz, the wicked king. It's not just the righteous Jewish women like Mary. It's also the Gentile women like Ruth and the pagan prostitute Rahab. God is pointing out here that the work and the coming of Christ, while it has come through the line of the Jewish people, is not just for the Jewish people. He's reminding us that God's promise to Abraham wasn't just a great nation that would be blessed, but a great nation that would be a blessing, that would include and encompass all the families of the earth. That is happening now, Matthew is saying, in the work of Jesus Christ. But it's not just a great kingdom without end that includes all the nations and families of the earth. It is also the great king, the eternal king to rule and reign over it forever. And Matthew uses this phrase, son of David, here. This is one of Matthew's favorite phrases. The term son of David is used 24 times in the Bible as a whole. 10 of those times are in the Gospel of Matthew. Over and over and over again, Matthew is going to point to Christ and say, that is the son of David. He does it here in the genealogy to link us in our minds with what God had promised in 2 Samuel 7. But it happens throughout the Gospels, especially as people cry out to Christ to exercise authority over their situations. And so when the blind men call out for healing, how do they speak of Christ? They say, Son of David, have mercy on us. As people are under the power and reign of the evil spirit, they look to Christ as the Son of David to exercise authority over those spirits. When you read the story of how David's rule and reign is established, what you read is a long list of all the people that he beat, all the battles that he won. And Matthew says, that's the story of Christ. In his ministry, what we see is his conquest and his victory and his authority over all areas of life, over sickness, over evil spirits, over storms, even over death itself. What kept David's reign from being eternal was that the wages of sin is death. When you read through the books of Kings or Chronicles, you'll get a high point of a good king, and then that king will die. We need a king who can't die. We need a king who can deliver us from death. And Matthew's saying, Jesus is that king. He's the one who is beating back the works of Satan, who's beating back the effects of death, who has triumphed over death himself, who has been brought back to life out of death and is now enthroned on high as an eternal king, and who can therefore rule over and defend an eternal kingdom. This is how Jesus presents himself in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, he links himself to Solomon, But then he tells the Pharisees, I tell you this, one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying that all the wisdom that Solomon had, all of the weight of the presence and glory of God which Israel experienced under Solomon's rule, all of the peace and prosperity and blessing which flowed from Solomon's throne, it all pales in comparison to what is happening now in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that these themes that Matthew gives us here at the beginning of the gospel are going to be emphasized again at the end of the gospel. What are the final words of Matthew's gospel? It's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. And what does Christ, as the risen and ascending King, say to his people, to this new nation that he has formed, this new creation that is being formed even now? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I will be with you always, even to the end of the earth. The fulfillment of all God promised David. That there is full authority in perpetuity, forever, from this king to this kingdom. And God's command to his people is go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. The fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that all the nations would be brought in, baptized into this blessing. That God would not just create a people, but he's creating a new creation, a new people who are his own possession, who are ruled over by this eternal king. You know, that's the word that Matthew uses in chapter 1, verse 1 of his book. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what that says is, in Greek, is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to link back to God's first work of creation and see something similar and yet something greater is happening here. Because this creation, this new creation, will have no fall. It will proceed for all eternity. Because the one who is coming is the Messiah, is the Christ. Matthew's point, friends, is this. And he's going to make it again and again and again throughout the gospel. The one you're waiting for is here. The one you're longing for has come. The one who will fulfill all the promises that God has given to Abraham and to David and to his people through the ages is now here in his fullness and in his glory. And nothing is going to shake him from his rule and reign. Nothing is going to upset his kingdom or disrupt his dynasty. He is a son of David greater than Solomon, who will not be pulled away by the idols and lust that led Solomon astray. He is the son of David who is greater than David, because his heart will be holy towards the Lord without any need to repent and confess of his sins, as we know David did. Friends, as we come to the end of a year, especially the older you get, the more you may find yourself feeling a kind of sighing and longing as another year comes to a close. And you see good things that have happened, but also many disappointments, also many difficulties, also many frustrated dreams and hopes and expectations and longings. What we long for in our hearts as those who are made in the image of God, and especially those who have been redeemed by Christ and are having that image renewed, is for that eternal kingdom to come, where all the enemies of sin and the flesh and the devil are beat back and subdued. Where nothing changes or shakes anymore, but everything is firmly established and our experience with God is one no longer of cursing, but of blessing. And Matthew is saying, what you long for is here. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This one, this child, this man, this king, who was the son of Abraham, who was the son of David, who is the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that, as the apostle said, these things that have happened were not done in a corner, but that you have proclaimed and announced and interpreted these things for us. That you have shown us how all of your revelation through the Old Testament is framing and preparing us for the coming of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that in your providence we have an opportunity at the end of this year to come back to the beginning. To come back to the birth, the genesis of Jesus Christ. The one who is establishing a new creation in his person and in his work. The one who is the son of Abraham who fulfills all the promises that you gave the patriarchs of the Old Testament. The one who is the son of David who fulfills all the promises that you gave of an eternal king and an eternal kingdom. And we ask now, God, that as we celebrate this Christmas season, that we would not do so sentimentally, just looking back on the baby in the manger with warm, fuzzy feelings, but that we would see our King who has come, that we would see what you have done, what you are doing, and what you promise to do. And we ask, God, that you would help us, that you would bless us, that you would show yourself to us as we study the Gospel of Matthew together in the months that lie ahead. Help us to see Jesus, the Christ, as our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.